We've mentioned this. We're going to be taking a break from going through the book of Colossians that we've been working our way through. And over the next 3 weeks, much like we did maybe last year with the series In My Place, Condemned He Stood, and we've done it Christmas as well, just a three-part series as we look towards Easter and as we are prepared for the events that are coming up. And so tying in, if you recall, last week we looked at what Paul said there in Colossians chapter 1, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The fact that the world is still hostile, still enemies, still raging in their anger, their hatred, their animosity to the things of God. It's not that somehow Paul was communicating that God or Christ's death was somehow insufficient, but rather that Paul is communicating to us that those who live godly for Christ's sake will suffer persecution. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be ramifications for taking the gospel to this world. Even as Les was mentioning this morning with the IFCA and the church planting and the outreaches that are involved around the world, there are people who are hostile to the things of God. And so we want to take the next 3 weeks just to look at a short series. I've entitled this, The Silence of the Lamb. Because really, as you think about the whole of this context of Christ's betrayal, of his arrest, of his trials that he went through, of his crucifixion, there was a lot of silence on his behalf. And really, the heart of this is in Isaiah chapter 53. As Isaiah prophesies, as he looks forward, he says this in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so as we reflect on these things, as we look forward to these next 3 weeks, as we think about the aspect of Christ, his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, all that he has endured, all that he has suffered, and yet as Isaiah communicates to us, and as we look at the evidence of these events, we see a man who went silently to do the will of his Father and dying for the sins of mankind. And so that's what we'll be examining. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Specifically, we're going to be looking at his betrayal and his arrest. Next week, we'll be looking at his trials. And then on Easter morning, we'll be looking at his crucifixion and resurrection. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning as we take a look at these things from Scripture this morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, without him, there is no hope. There is no possibility of the wrath of God being appeased. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see Christ for who he is, for what he did on our behalf. And Father, even as we examine specifically this morning his betrayal and his arrest, Father, help us to notice the grace in which he went to do the will of you that sent him here. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts and our minds with these truths. May we see Christ accurately, and may we see Christ for who he is and for what he has done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. There is no specific text of Scripture that we're going to be examining this morning, although we will be looking at several different aspects of the Gospels. The Gospels are presented in such a way that if you were to look at the whole of the Gospels, the entire focus of the Gospels, the entire focus and dedication is like a laser beam that is going to guide us and take us directly to the events of the last week of Jesus Christ. If you were to culminate all of them, that's what they're pushing us to. That's what they're driving us to show us. Here's the life that Christ lived. Here's what Christ has done. Here's his ministry. Here's his birth. Here's his life. But here is the focus, especially in the book of John, where the focus is on his death his burial and his resurrection. And so this morning, we're not looking just at one particular passage. We're going to be looking at several different passages, but really trying to lay out an entire narrative, really, of what has happened and what has taken place. And maybe for some of you, this is familiar. You would say, oh, I know about his betrayal. I mean, I know about Judas, and I know about his arrest, and I know those details. And so what can I learn anew today? Well, there's things that are applicable and relevant for all of us. But maybe for some, and maybe this message will go out to others who are unfamiliar with the last few days of Christ, to look at what he endured, to look at what he suffered, to look at what he did willingly on our behalf. Remember, as he prays in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As I was thinking this week about just specifically this aspect, the betrayal and the arrest, I thought, I wonder how many of us, myself included, can think of a time where we feel like we have been betrayed. We feel like we have had some wrong done to us unjustifiably. We feel like maybe there is somebody who has harmed us or hurt us or done something to us, maybe even a close friend, as we will look at this morning. And yet, my first thought was, well, how would Dave Dietz respond to that? How has Dave responded to that? And you compare your reaction, you compare your dealings with betrayal and your dealings with unjustified treatments, and maybe you sit there and say, well, here's how I would respond. Here's what I would say. Here's what I would do. Here's what how I would react. I mean, if somebody openly betrayed me, or if I was arrested unjustifiably, what would I respond like? Would I go willingly? Would I go graciously? And then put yourself into Christ's shoes, where he had the ability as God to do honestly whatever he wanted to do, yet submitted himself to the will of his Father. And he said, as he communicates to us in John, no man takes my life. I give it freely. And so we look at these events and we look at the sequence of this narrative through the Gospels, and we examine these events that took place in Christ's life, and we look at this and we say, you know what? Does Christ's betrayal, does Christ's arrest give us an example in part of how to respond when we are treated unjustifiably? And I believe in part it does. That's not the whole of it. Obviously, the whole of it is pushing us to his death and his resurrection. But as we examine this story, as we examine these events, we're going to take a look at several different things this morning. But first of all, the characters that are involved, the people that are at play here. And really, there's a, I don't know if cat and mouse does justice to it or if somehow it degrades from it, but there's almost this cat and mouse game that goes on between Christ and a group of people known as the Pharisees. And sometimes I think we think that Pharisees existed a long time ago and they don't exist anymore. I believe Pharisees still exist. They're still here. In fact, if I'm not careful, it's very easy for me to behave much like a Pharisee. And so there's this cat and mouse game, this kind of tit for tat back and forth between Christ and the Pharisees. But there's another individual who comes in and plays in this drama that is played out through the Gospels as well. And so we're going to take a look at the three main characters of this story, the betrayal and the arrest this morning. And really, honestly, many of them will play in next week and the week after as well. But first of all, Christ. Who was Christ? Well, we can look at that answer, that question, and we can say, well, we know who Christ was. I mean, man, Dave, don't be too basic here this morning. We know who Christ was. We know that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. We know that he communicated to us that he was the Son of God. In fact, if we can look at John chapter 3, verse 16, where we have a familiar passage, but I believe verse 16, 17, and 18 communicates to us a very simplified version of who Christ was. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we begin to examine the first character of Jesus Christ. He is a man. We remember how he was born to Mary and Joseph. We remember how he's born in Bethlehem. We remember how he's grown up. We remember the stories about how he taught in the temple. We remember the stories about the miracles that he did, turning the water into wine, healing people, raising people from the dead. We recount those stories, and as believers, as Christians in this century, I think that the problem is a lot of times we look back on that and we say, well, that's Christ, and we're excited. He's the hero, and he's the man that we look to, and that's thrilling for us because we look at him differently than did those people that he ministered to and walked among in that day. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why did he make people so mad? I remember on September 30th, 1981, sitting on my mom's lap as a four-year-old boy, and she was reading the Bible story to me in a Bible book, and I can still remember seeing the picture of Christ hanging on the cross with the crown of thorns in his head, and I can remember asking my mom, who is that man? And she said, well, that's Christ. And I said, well, why did he have to die? She explained that I was a sinner and that he had to die to take my place and he had to die to take my sins. And I can remember even as a four-year-old boy thinking, why would somebody be so mad and so angry and so upset at somebody else that they had to kill him? And so as believers, we look at this, I think, from one perspective of, here's Jesus Christ, he's our hero. He's the one that we look to. But not everybody obviously embraced him. Not everybody was as thrilled about Jesus Christ as maybe we are as believers. And so we ask this question, why did he make people so mad? And we look at John chapter 5, verse 18. And John communicates to us there, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Think about for a second. I'm not trying to lay out that somehow we should be sympathetic to the Pharisees. I'm not trying to communicate that somehow they were justified in what they did. But think for a second of you existing as a Jew, you existing as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or even the chief priest. And here comes this man who is born and who begins to make these statements and who begins to do these miracles and begins to function the way Christ began to function. And think about, if you were in their shoes, would you not be tempted to respond similarly to maybe how they responded? Sometimes I think we overlook this story too much to say, well, you know, the Pharisees were just these really bad people. And Christ, of course, he was the hero. He did nothing wrong. Why was everybody so mad at him? But I think if we had that same event occur today, we would have some similar reactions to them. But Christ made people angry. He made these Jews so angry to the point that they wanted to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he had the audacity to call God his own father, which meant he was equal with God. That was an offense to these Jews. In fact, the tense of this verb would indicate that they were already trying, when it says they sought the more to kill him, they were already trying to do this. This just intensified their desire. It intensified their reaction. It intensified their commitment to killing him. And so Christ is the first character. The second character is that of the Pharisees. And again, I think a lot of times we throw words like this around, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests or whatever other words we may think about. And we say, well, who are these people? Because if you're looking at this without a historical continuation of going to church and understanding all these terms and understanding all these ideas, you may hear somebody say, well, the Pharisees were out to kill Christ. Well, who are the Pharisees? Who are these people? I mean, because a lot of people will look at Christ and say, he is a great guy. We want to think highly of him, but who are these people over here? Well, we know that the Pharisees were really, as Mark describes in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, they were the ritual purists. They were the people who were intent on making sure that everything was done properly. They were the letter of the law. They wanted to make sure that everything was done appropriately. They were intellectual scholars on the meaning and the application of the Torah, the law, as well as they had a commitment to the traditions handed down through the generations by the rabbis. These were the people that were the letter of the law kind of people who not only held to the law, the writings of Moses, the Torah, but they also held to the traditions that had been handed down for years and years and years before them. I think if we're not careful, we can see that even those of us who love Christ and love God can become Pharisaical. Because what happened with the Pharisees was they began to emphasize more of the traditions than even an understanding of what was being communicated in the law. What was being presented of, here is the law, you cannot fulfill it, there is a Messiah who is coming, there is someone coming who is going to fulfill this. Josephus describes the Pharisees this way. He's a historian. He says this: they were to excel at the accurate knowledge of the laws of their country. These were the people who were to know how everybody else was to behave. And so what did we see the Pharisees doing? John chapter 7, verses 32 through 46, we see the Pharisees attempting to arrest Christ. In fact, as you look there in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him and the chief priests, and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They send the soldiers, they send the officers to go and to arrest Christ. And you can see the dialogue as it goes through there, John chapter 7, verses 32, continuing on to verse 46. Christ communicates these thoughts, these ideas. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" It's interesting to note, I think, that the Pharisees are unwilling to do this themselves, sending the officers, sending these other people to arrest him. And yet now they're frustrated with them when the officers do not bring him back. We see this as well with the Pharisees in John chapter 10, verse 39. We see it also in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 54. We see this cat and mouse game, Christ and the Pharisees at odds with one another. What he was saying and the assertions that he was making and the things that he was communicating were upsetting the Pharisees. Who does this man think he is coming and saying these things? But then this all begins to come to a head about 2 days before the Passover. There's a council meeting that was held in the palace of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And they planned to accomplish their purpose subtly, but there was a feast going on. And they knew they couldn't arrest Christ during the feast because it would upset the people. They knew they couldn't make this public because there might be some backlash to them. And so, as you look in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, and as you look in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, we see them in this dilemma. How can we arrest Christ? How can we capture him? How can we remove him from the scene of making these comments and making these statements? Who does this man think he is making these assertions? And so there's this dilemma that the Pharisees are facing with how do we get rid of Christ? It's a feast time. It's an opportunity for a lot of people to be there. It's an opportunity for a lot of people to be involved. And the Pharisees are perplexed. How do we do this in this public setting? And along comes the third character in this particular story, and that is Judas Iscariot. Who was Judas Iscariot? Well, we know that he was one of the 12 disciples that Christ had chosen to follow him. It's interesting to note that in the Gospels, he is always mentioned last. And in fact, in the book of Acts, he's not even mentioned at all. Judas Iscariot was really someone that we don't know a lot about him, although we know how he functioned within the disciples. We know, according to John chapter 13, verse 27, as Satan enters into him, that he's not a believer. We know from John chapter 13, verse 29, that he was trusted by the other disciples as he was given responsibility over the money. So he was the treasurer of the group. He was somebody who they felt comfortable giving the money to. He was somebody that they felt like they could trust. It was really an obscure person, really not making a big scene for himself. And so we see these little tidbits about Judas. But we also see in John chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas had been stealing from the money bag. So we see some deceit, we see some dishonesty, we see some not really going along with the rest of the crowd, so to speak, with the disciples. We see Judas is kind of his own guy out there. We say, well, why did Judas want to betray Christ? How did Judas get involved in this series of events? John MacArthur, in his book entitled 12 Ordinary Men, makes this assessment. He says, seemingly he had hoped to gain popularity and wealth and fame by being connected to the man who would overthrow Rome. Apparently some thought that he was connected to Christ because of the political aspect, because of what Christ he thought was going to do, setting up his kingdom and overthrowing the power of Rome. And so there's this thought that Judas had gone along and followed Christ as a disciple because of some political or some aspect that way, that maybe he was going to be able to be a part of some new system, some new political power. And it appears that over the course of the 3 years that he was with Christ, he became disillusioned by where things were heading with Christ, and he took advantage of the opportunity. It's no secret that the Pharisees are trying to kill Christ. This is the drama that's unfolding as Christ works his way through the series of towns and through the events and all the things that Christ is doing in his earthly ministry. It is no secret that the Pharisees are trying to arrest him. It is no secret that Christ has upset some people. So this isn't like, oh my word, we thought everybody loved this man. So Judas becomes aware, and Judas is conscious of the thought that there's this group who desires to arrest him. I am part of his inner circle, part of the 12, his disciples that are following him. And so now Judas has a prime opportunity to say, you know what? I'm kind of done with this guy. He didn't overthrow Rome. He's not doing what I thought I signed up for him to do. And so you know what? I'm not really engaged with him. I'm going to connect myself with the Pharisees. And so we look at the deal that went down. Judas, obviously aware to some degree of these relationships of the Pharisees as they were seeking to kill Christ. And according to John chapter 13, verse 21, it seems that Judas had had a meeting already with the Pharisees. He had gone and made some contact with them, even a couple of days before the actual betrayal took place. In fact, Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16 indicates that he was preparing for several days to find the right time in which he could betray Christ. So this wasn't like at the Last Supper, Judas, this idea pops into his mind, you know what, I think I'm just done with this. I think we're going to go betray Christ. This was something that was already set in place. This was something that was already set in motion. Judas had become disillusioned. Judas had come to the point where he wasn't engaged with Christ and the things that Christ was doing. It wasn't what he had signed up for. And he connects with these Pharisees to try to arrange this meeting. The Sanhedrin specifically, these Jewish rulers sought to arrest Christ, this judicial council of Jews, which was under the leadership of the high priest Caiaphas. And so Judas arranges this meeting with the Pharisees. And it's interesting to note that they agreed to pay him 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. Probably to you, that may not mean much. You think 30 pieces of silver. What is 30 pieces of silver? There's some thought that maybe this is about 4 to 6 months worth of pay. It's not a great amount of money, really, when you think about the life of somebody. It's not a great deal of money when you think about what Judas is doing, that he's betraying Christ. But there's an interesting connection here to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, in the law, lays out for them the price that they were to pay for a slave who had been gored by an ox. It was 30 pieces of silver. So Judas comes to the Pharisees. Judas enters into this agreement with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees agree, we will pay you 30 pieces of silver, 4 to 6 months worth of wages for this man. You will turn him over to us. You will help us catch him. You will help us find him. And the entire worth of this, according to Exodus chapter 21, 32, was the fact that this was all they would have paid for a slave who had been gored by an ox. Somebody who really wasn't worth anything. What did the Pharisees think about Christ? Worthless. A man gored by an ox. I mean, we don't maybe think in terms of that today. But maybe this would we would think of somebody who has been disabled, somebody who is no longer able to work, somebody who has some physical difficulties or challenges, and we think, well, I don't know, their worth and their value in a marketplace maybe isn't that much. A slave gored by an ox would get 30 pieces of silver, and here's the Pharisee saying to Judas, well, you know what? Here's 30 pieces of silver for this guy. And what did Judas think about Christ? Okay, fine. 30 pieces of silver for him. Judas found no value in Christ. Judas found no worth in this man he had followed for 3 years, the man he had seen do miracles, the man he had seen heal people, the man he had seen raise people from the dead. Judas found no value in him. The Pharisees found no value in him. But here is Jesus Christ. And the deal is arranged so that Judas would turn over Jesus Christ to these men. And so the betrayal. Matthew chapter 26, if you want to follow along from here, we'll kind of stick with Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, Christ has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place, after they leave the upper room, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed and said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, sleep, and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So what happened in this betrayal? The location of this betrayal is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place where Christ often would have gone with his disciples. It was a familiar place to them. It was a place where Judas would have been familiar with and known. From the wall of the city of Jerusalem, the garden would have been about a half a mile away. So they've left the upper room, wherever the upper room may have been in the city of Jerusalem, and they've made their way. After these last events, after Christ has washed their feet, after he's instituted the Lord's Supper, he's had this emotional, spiritual time with his disciples, knowing that the end is coming. And he's communicated with his disciples all these events and all these things that are going to transpire, and he walks with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And seemingly, we have to conclude from the events of the disciples that they're really still not quite aware, like, what is going on? We're not really sure what's happening. We're not really sure what Christ is being communicating in this way to us tonight. And so Christ has spent the Passover meal with his disciples. He's washed their feet. And now he comes, and as Matthew communicates, he prays, agonizingly prays. There's no way for us to be able to comprehend the weight, the pressure, the stress, the emotion that Christ is going through. But as we see here from Matthew's account, 3 separate times that he's praying, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. We see the human emotion that is involved with Christ. Sometimes we look at Christ and we say, well, he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. So It wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, come on, God, nothing is too impossible for God. Nothing is too difficult for him. But here is Christ displaying 100% God, 100% man, someone who is agonizing over the weight of what he is about to endure. And he prays with his disciples, and he communicates to his Father. It's a late time of the evening. Obviously, the disciples are having a hard time staying awake. They're falling asleep. They're having difficulties. They're not as engaged as Christ is. It's frustrating. With the exception of Judas, all of the disciples are there with Christ. And then we move into verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Imagine if you're the disciples. I mean, how much do they understand? How much do they get? How much do they comprehend? I mean, we've had this meeting with Christ, and he's washed our feet. And remember Peter saying, whoa, what are you doing? I don't want any part of that. And we've had this really kind of interesting evening with Christ, and now he's praying, and now he's asking us, can't we even wait with him and pray with him? Something's got to be in their mind saying something's different about tonight. Maybe that doesn't register. But as they're thinking through this process, as they're going through this, Christ has communicated them in verse 46, my betrayer is at hand. Remember, he's already mentioned to them at dinner about the one he gives the sop to is going to betray them. He's already laid the foundation for them to understand there is a betrayal that is going to take place. But now in verse 47, while he was speaking, Judas came. If you're one of the disciples and you're watching Judas come, you've got to be wondering, well, oh, Judas isn't with us. Where's Judas been? What's Judas up to? And now comes Judas, not with just one or two other guys, but with a whole group of people. Some estimate as many as 200 soldiers would have been with Judas, plus the men from the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the servants of the high priest and others. This would have been a large gathering of people. This wasn't like two or three men who snuck in quietly. This would have been a mass entrance of people. And as Matthew describes there, they have clubs and swords. And we know as well that they have lights to light their way. Verse 48, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And so we begin to see a mob, but we also begin to see a name. John chapter 18, the interesting thing about the Gospels is they don't all share the same exact story in the same exact way. John records for us an interesting event in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, as John is communicating, but he comes there in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, play this event out in your mind. If you're there watching this thing unfold, you've got Christ and his 11 disciples. Judas comes with a group of probably 200 to 300 men with clubs and swords, and they're coming. This is a hostile, kind of a tense moment. And Christ asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And what does the Gospel of John record for us? Christ, in verse 6 there of John 18, Jesus said to them, I am he. What happens? They all fall to the ground backwards. I mean, think about what is happening. If you're a clueless disciple, you have to take notice that there is something going on here. The interesting cross-reference to this idea is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And here, in a subtle way, Christ is communicating just by simply saying, I am the man that you are looking for. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one that you are searching. And when he says, I am he, they all fall over because of the power of the name of Jesus Christ, because of the power and the authority of who Christ is. I wonder how many of the men who were there, the officers, the servants, the leaders, the elders, how many of them noticed and paid attention to what had just happened to them. But there's a mob, there's a name, but then there's a kiss. Mark chapter 14 recounts this for us, as does Matthew. But Mark chapter 14, looking at verse 44 of Mark chapter 14, where Judas is betraying Christ, he says this: "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." This was the confirmation that Judas was giving to these men who had come to arrest Christ. And at first glance, you may sit there and say, "Well, why did he kiss them?" Well, culturally, this is very common. A kiss would have not been out of the norm necessarily culturally. But there's some hidden subtleties that are going on here. Because a kiss would have been something that would have taken place. A greeting like this would have been taking place between people who were friends. People that were loyal to each other. People that had a close relationship with one another. I mean, Judas could have chosen really any kind of connection. He could have chosen any kind of way to communicate, "This is the Christ. I'll point to him, I'll kiss his feet, I'll touch him, I'll do something." But what does Judas do? Even in the moments of his betrayal, Satan has entered into him, and now Judas comes to him, and even at the point at which we know Christ is going to be arrested, the men are all there, these 200 to 300 men, and here is Judas, and what is he doing? Betraying him even to the end in the most hurtful and harmful ways to greet him and to kiss him like a good friend would do. If you know your history and you think about the story of Brutus stabbing Caesar in the back, we look at the story of people who have betrayed others, and here is Judas coming. And here is Judas betraying Christ in such a manner that even at this point, he still is running the knife into his back, so to speak, and twisting it. To say, "It's not just that I wanted to turn you over to the Pharisees, but I want to act like I'm your friend while I'm doing it. I'm turning you over to those who are going to kill you, and I'm acting like we're close in that process." But not only is there a mob, there's a name, there's a kiss, but then there's a sword. And I can relate to this passage. Luke chapter 22, verse 49 through 50. Luke chapter 22. Verses 49 through 50, as the events unfold, as all of this stuff is going on, there is no doubt much chaos, much questioning. Starting in verse 47, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike this with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." We know from the book of John as well that this is Peter attempting to defend Christ. We would have done probably the same thing. I mean, if you're in this moment, if you're trying to figure out what in the world is going on, how do we piece all these events together, what's happening, what's taking place, here comes Judas, and now he's kissing Christ, and there's this betrayal, and now there's going to be this arrest. Here's Peter's natural consequence to pull out his sword and try to defend Christ. Many people believe this isn't like a full-size sword, but maybe rather like a more like a smaller dagger type of a weapon. And he cuts off his ear. Again, another event in which Christ had the opportunity to display his power and his ability. Again, if you're just a spectator looking at this, Christ has communicated to them, "I'm the one you're looking for. I am Jesus of Nazareth." They all fall over. Now, Judas betrays Christ with a kiss, and Peter takes and whacks off his ear. And what does Christ do? Verse 51, "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." So even in the midst of this betrayal, even in the midst of this arrest, Christ is graciously communicating to them, "I have the power and the authority to do everything I said I would do, and every person that I have communicated to of who I am, that's who I am. At the name of Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. We see that in the future. But in this event, the men fall backwards. Peter tries to defend Christ, chops off this Malchus's ear, and Christ touches it and heals it, puts it back together. No doubt it was misconfigured, and Christ heals him. You've got to be looking at this as a spectator going, there's something unique. Why are you guys so mad at this guy? Because he's at least now in this betrayal demonstrating his power and his authority and his ability in this process. So there's a mob, there's a name, there's a kiss, and there's a sword. And here is Christ's response to Peter in verse 51. No more of this. Why? Because it's just like he communicated to them in the book of Matthew 26, verse 46. My hour has come. My betrayer is at hand. It is time for these events to play themselves out. The Pharisees have been trying to arrest Christ for a long time. The Pharisees have been ticked off at Christ for quite a while. The Pharisees have been trying to arrest him without the ability to do that. And now Christ says, you know what? It's over. It's time. The appointed time in which the Father has said these events will now occur has come. And so now no one takes my life. I give it freely. I think you could argue that it wasn't that the Pharisees really even arrested him, that this mob arrested him, but rather that Christ willingly turned himself over to them. Christ displaying his power and his authority and his ability. In your outline this morning, you have seven thoughts, lessons from the betrayal of Christ and his arrest. First of all, nothing happens until God allows it to happen. Nothing happens until God allows it to happen. People say, well, where was God in all this? Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is so loving and so caring, where is God in all this process? Nothing occurs until God allows it to happen. God is perfectly in control, and he demonstrates that for us here in the betrayal and arrest. Matthew 26, verse 46, my time has come. The hour is here. My betrayer is at hand. Now these events will start to come. Not because I'm tired and they just caught up to me. Not because, oh, I can't figure out how to outwit the Pharisees anymore. But because Christ says, you know what? The time that it was appointed has come. Here I am. Take me. I could have let you take me a while back, but it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the time that the Father had appointed. But now it is, so here you go. Nothing happens until God allows it to happen. Number two, God's enemies can only do what God allows them to do. God's enemies can only do what God allows them to do. Obviously, Satan has influenced many of them, influenced Judas. But God has control and power and authority over his enemies. They only can do what God allows them to do. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That passage in Psalm 23 communicates this as well, that nothing happens until God allows it, and that God's enemies can only do what God allows them to do. Number three, religious people can often miss what they are looking for. Religious people can often miss what they are looking for. Here were the Pharisees. They knew the law. They knew what they were supposed to be doing. They knew all the traditions. They knew all the rites. They knew all the rituals. They knew everything they were supposed to be doing. In fact, they probably would have known that there was a Messiah that was supposed to come. And yet here comes Christ, fulfilling everything that has been communicated about him. And what they do, they missed it. And they didn't just miss it, they killed him. There's an interesting article Duane pointed out to me this week in the magazine Israel My Glory about a man by the name of Zvi Kalischer. I think that's how you pronounce his name. But it's an amazing testimony if you read some of the articles in this magazine. But one of them communicated how he would go into some of the synagogues and other places in Jerusalem and talk to these men and say, well, what would it look like if Messiah had come? Appreciated about two or three paragraphs in one of these articles on that matter. Because there are people today who are still seeking. We're still looking. We're still hoping. We're still waiting. We're still wondering, is the Messiah going to come? If you talk to people today, the Messiah may still come. Jesus Christ may still come. And the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ did come. And he was killed. And he did pay your penalty of your sin. So why are you seeking him through good works? Why are you seeking him through church attendance? Why are you seeking him through being a ritual purist like the Pharisees? Because good people and religious people can miss the very thing that they are searching for in their life. And there are people, we mentioned this last week, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. And they're not all bad in the sense that they're not religious. There's a ton of people searching for something. And we as believers have the true message of the gospel to say, he came, he lived, he died, he lives now for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. Religious people can often miss what they're looking for. Number four, the appearance of righteousness does not guarantee righteousness. We mentioned this passage a couple weeks ago, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They were of us, but they didn't continue with us. If they would have been of us, they would have stayed with us. This is a Dietz paraphrase. They went out from us. Why? Because they were never part of us. There is an appearance of righteousness. Judas, 3 years with the disciples. Yet what did he do? The one who betrayed Christ. I don't think the disciples had a clue. Oh, my word, Judas. Oh, you know what? I bet you he's the guy. That does not seem to be on their mind. Righteous people, or there is an appearance of righteousness, but does not guarantee righteousness. Number five, sometimes those who are closest to you will inflict the most harm on you. There's a lot of books that are written today about how to handle, deal with life, different matters, betrayal, seems to be part of that process. How do we handle when we've been betrayed? Does anybody know? Does anybody care? Does anybody understand? Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ knows and understands and comprehends what it is like to have someone who you were close with, prayed with, encouraged, spent time with, ministered with, yet he knows and understands what it's like to be betrayed by that person. So if you have been betrayed, Jesus Christ is the answer. And then number six, believers like Christ must willingly submit to God's desires. We talk about knowing God's will and understanding God's will and being willing to go wherever he tells us to go. And there are people who God calls and wants to use and minister in certain capacities. And we say, well, I just don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to surrender to the will of God to be a missionary or to go into ministry or whatever God may be calling you to do. And here is Jesus Christ, Matthew 26, for one passage, saying, I'm agonizing over the fact that I've got to do what the Father wants me to do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Does Christ know and understand what it's like to surrender to the will of the Father? Yeah, he does. And he can help you, and he can strengthen you, and he can encourage you, and he can help to minister to you along the way. The lessons of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ. God is perfectly in control. And at the appointed time, Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to those who had been appointed by God to kill him so that he could pay for the penalty of sin for all of mankind. We have a great, great God who is sovereignly in control of all the events on this earth. And we can put our faith and our trust in him. Next week, we'll look at the trials that Christ endured. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us to know that Jesus Christ has endured much of the things that we go through in our daily life and relationship with others. But Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds with the truths from your word this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.